After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem.
Yeah, thanks for that, Anna. We will be working through most of the chapter there, but that's our reading for today. And while I get set, nice little reminder to put your phone on silent or airplane mode. It'll save an interruption. So I'd better do that. That'd be awkward, wouldn't it? So and away we go. Well, it is always great to go overseas to partner with our workers overseas. I've done it a few times to go on kind of support trips, and there's every time I go, whether it's to Western China, which is where our workers were first before they were kicked out, and now in Central Asia, there are some really beautiful bits about living in a different part of the world. There's some marvellous things. Oh, and we've got question time after. That's my phone number, so don't forget that. There's some marvellous things about being overseas. Like views like this. You know, we took them on a holiday. We got to go up to 3,500 metres, an alpine lake, horse riding across. There's some really nice things about living in an exotic location, in another part of the world. Some really beautiful things. But there are a lot of hard things too. One of the big things is being away from friends and family. Anyone who's spent some time living away from their family will know this, but especially those who've moved away to do God's work, to kind of deliberately isolate themselves from their church family, from their friends, from their natural family, often find it an incredible sacrifice to do. There's a lot of issues with the culture differences. Unsurprisingly, horse noodle soup is not the favourite dish for our friends, nor are really any of the other local dishes. There's some issues, some blockages, some things that make life hard. Education, if you've got children, learning a new language. Our friends, they had to learn Mandarin, they're now learning Russian. It's a hard thing. There are other issues with living overseas to share the gospel. Some locals are hostile. As we were talking over the last couple of weeks, they share story after story where people, they build relationships with devout Muslims and start to share the good news of Jesus, and some hostility to the gospel comes back. It's hard. Others just couldn't care less. It's apathetic, and they think, "Oh, we've come all this way to tell you about Jesus and you just don't want to know." In short, taking the gospel to a new bunch of people, it's good. There's tremendous good things, but it's really costly, and there's some really hard things. There's a lot of things that might stop a missionary, a lot of gospel blockers that might stop them going, stop them sharing, stop the gospel making contact. But it's not just overseas that this happens. See, if you're a Christian here today, and even if you're not, this should be a little bit interesting for you. Part of becoming a Christian is joining Team Jesus. Becoming a Christian, it's not just come to Jesus, get forgiven, you get your ticket to heaven, and then you just sit back and wait to be taken home. That's not the nature of being a Christian. Jesus made it really clear that if you come into my family, Jesus says, you take on my mission. You join my team. You get about the task that Jesus has been given by his Father, our Father. And it's exciting, isn't it, to be part of that process? We see it regularly, don't we? As we baptize people, as we celebrate new life in people who were going to hell and are now going to heaven, who have meaning and purpose. We see it in relationships. We see it at church. I love coming to church. Even church last week was good, even though it was all in Russian, so it was a bit hard. But it's lovely coming home to my church, where I belong, because you're my family, and it's really lovely. There's a lot to celebrate in a community like this. But just like on the mission field, life isn't all rosy. There's all sorts of things in our lives that might block the spread of the gospel, that might stop us from getting on with the good news, with sharing the good news of Jesus. And these blockers that come up in life, sometimes they take the wind out of our sails. Sometimes they distract us. They're good things and distract us from the gospel, or they might even derail us from living out Jesus' mission. And in today's passage, in Acts 21, we see the Apostle Paul, Jesus' messenger, he's delivering the good news of Jesus, but as he goes about, he comes across three distinct blockers to him carrying on with this work of sharing the good news of Jesus. And especially the first two are quite surprising. Well, they were for me, surprising blockages to sharing the gospel. The first one is prophetic warnings he comes across that could block him from sharing the gospel. The second one is his own freedom, which actually is a risk to sharing to stop him. And the third one, not so surprising, but really they're persecutions. And as we work through this 21st chapter of the book of Acts today, I pray that as we walk through this, we'll find encouragement from Paul, that we'll find instruction and inspiration for our lives as we encounter these kind of blockers that might stop us from sharing the gospel. Now, maybe today you don't feel like you need encouragement. Maybe you think, oh, I don't need encouragement. I'm just full of beans for Jesus. Now, if that's you, if you're all pepped up and excited, fantastic. Really, really excited for you. That's great. But I want to encourage you to listen in, because there will come a time in your life when what you hear today will be just what you need. It'll be good preparation for the time when you're not so full of beans, when there are things that are hard. Or maybe today you're sitting here thinking, oh, this is going to be interesting, because you might be feeling down. You might be feeling a bit flat. You might be disheartened or just feeling a bit numb. Maybe going through the motions, maybe even getting to church, just going through the motions of Christianity. Now, if that's you, I want to encourage you to tune in, because today we find such comfort from Paul's example, and it's really relevant for us today. So please join me. Let's pray as we jump in. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word, where we find the good news that saves us, the gospel. The good news that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed, that we can find new life and purpose in Jesus. And we thank you that we not only find this, but we find all sorts of encouragement, instruction on how to live the Christian life. Thank you that you assure us that you put this here on purpose, that you have preserved your word for us today. And so I pray that as we open Acts 21 together, You will speak to us, you'll encourage us, you'll give us just what we need to live out the gospel in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much, Anna, for that reading. There is lots in this passage. And that first little bit that we worked through, we actually saw the gospel spreading. And it was really interesting as Paul kind of worked through these smaller places. As Paul visits these towns, these cities, there's little pockets of Christianity, little groups of believers. And Paul hasn't planted a church in most of these places. So these little places where Paul comes and he finds a group of believers, they Christians have not spontaneously combusted, but there's a little church there because someone has gone there, probably from Jerusalem. They were probably in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they went back to their hometowns and told their friends about Jesus. And so when Paul arrives, there's these little pockets of Christianity, believers in each city. And it's really interesting if you look at the pattern. They're excited to see Paul. They're thrilled. Oh, here's Paul. So encouraging. Come, stay with us. They're really sad when he leaves. We see every pocket described as being hospitable. They all put him up. We see these pockets of Christians behaving like families, like units. Even though they're not families, they're from different families and different races and different backgrounds. They behave as a unit, as a little family. And it's really beautiful. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Paul to go into the city and discover this little hidden gem, a group of people who were nothing to each other, but now in Christ are a family and excited for Jesus. And so Paul visits all these places on his way to Jerusalem through these beautiful communities, really exciting. But as he goes, he comes across his first potential blocker, which is prophetic warnings. Now, prophecy is something that comes up all the way through the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And very simply, a prophecy is a message from God. That's what a prophecy is. In our culture, we often think of a prophecy of something, I'm going to give a prophecy, in 2 minutes, Rob's curtain will fall down, or something like that, something in the future. That sometimes is how prophecy works. That wasn't a real prophecy, by the way, don't worry. That was just an example of the kind of thing. Sometimes in the Bible, prophecy is something that will happen in the future. Often, it's not that. It's just God delivering a message to his people. God giving them what he wants them to hear. There is quite a big difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets, there were few and far between. There were only a few of them who were filled with the Holy Spirit and delivered God's words. And they were authoritative. You had to listen to and obey the prophet because it was God's word. And that matches up with the consequences for a wrong prophecy in the Old Testament. You know what happened if your prophecy was wrong in the Old Testament? You were executed. So you don't muck around with prophecies in the Old Testament. You get it wrong, it was the death penalty. So really strong in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to all of God's people. And prophecies, words of knowledge become a lot more common all the way through the New Testament. And today we see it. Many people get different impressions from God, words from God, messages from God. But in the New Testament, those prophecies are not authoritative. They're not like the Old Testament where you have to obey them and it's unquestionable. We're actually told in the New Testament that we are to weigh prophecies. We're to test them. We don't just go along with them and say, oh, okay, you've said you've had a prophecy, I better go along with it. No, you test it, you weigh it, you consider it. And in this passage, we get a couple of prophecies that seem to be genuine. Now, the first one popped up in Tyre. So Paul was coming through, not the car tyre, spelt differently. Paul's going through, and the Christians there, through the Spirit, urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So you think, this is interesting, isn't it? What's going on? Not much detail, but it's through the Spirit. They've had some sort of message from God, some sort of prophecy, and they're in the Spirit urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You think, okay, that's interesting. And in verse 8, we come to the city of Caesarea. We meet Philip the evangelist. He was the guy, he was appointed as a deacon to help deliver all the food to the widows in Jerusalem. But he was really passionate about telling people about Jesus. So he went to Samaria and planted a church there. But interestingly, we read that he's got these four unmarried daughters who prophesy. I wonder if you'll read that about my family in a few years. You never know. Four unmarried daughters. I actually heard someone say, gee, dinner time conversations would have been interesting at Philip's house, wouldn't they? These four unmarried daughters. Now, we don't know what they said. We don't know what they prophesied. It's not recorded. But as we move on to the next couple of verses, we do hear what a prophet named Agabus says. So he comes from Judea, and he comes to Paul, and he does something interesting. He takes off Paul's belt, or he asks Paul to take off his belt. He tied up his own hands and feet with it, and he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand them over to the Gentiles. They're pretty dramatic, isn't it? If you read through the Old Testament, it's very similar to what a lot of the Old Testament prophets did. They'd often act out. They would incarnate the message that they got from God. Now, understandably, everybody who's connected to that are really distressed to hear that. In fact, we read in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, just by the way, really interesting through the book of Acts, Luke, the doctor, is writing this, and we can tell when Luke was there and when he's recording something that Paul has told him, because Luke moves from first person, we, to kind of second person, they. So this is an instance where Luke's saying, I was there, I was in the room when Agabus tied up Paul's hands. But look at what he says, we and all the people understandably pleaded, don't go to Jerusalem. And you can understand that, can't you? If we had a prophecy and someone here was told, hey, if you go down to Sydney to tell people about Jesus, you will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And you probably would have been thinking and hearing, wow, that's what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? The Jews took Jesus, they arrested him and handed him over to the Gentiles where he's crucified. You'd think, wow, don't do that, Paul. God's telling us that if you go to Jerusalem, it's not going to end well for you. So they plead. Now, there's a lot going on here. And some extra information we need that you might not remember from last time we did Acts last year. Don't worry if you don't remember that. The first thing we need to know is that Paul already has instructions from the Holy Spirit regarding Jerusalem. We see it twice, first in chapter 19 of Acts. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after there, I must also see Rome. So Paul's already resolved in the Spirit. So he's got something from the Spirit inside him that says, I've got to do it. I've got this resolution. So Paul's already had some message from the Spirit. And we actually get that reinforced in chapter 20. Have a look there in verse 22. And now behold, Paul speaking, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So Paul has had explicit messages from God's Holy Spirit to him, constraining him, resolving him, compelling him. You need to go to Jerusalem, Paul. You need to go there to preach the gospel. But didn't we just read in chapter 21 that there's these other prophecies? Someone in the Spirit is saying, don't go. Others are saying, oh, you're going to get tied up and killed and we'll urge you, don't go. What's going on? Did the Holy Spirit get confused? Did he forget what he said a couple of weeks ago and now he's giving a different message? What's happening? Or is someone lying? Is someone making it up? Is Paul making it up that he got this message from the Spirit? Or are the Agabus and the disciples making it up that they got this? Because they can't both be right, can they? What's going on here? Well, when this kind of thing happens in the Bible and in our lives, it's really important to work through it carefully. So it's good to look carefully at the text and go, well, what's going on here? And so as we work through it, the first thing we see is that Paul had really concrete messages from the Spirit that he needed to go to Jerusalem. Paul is an apostle authorized by Jesus, and we've got this record that it's not up for debate. Paul is really clear, I am constrained by the Spirit, I must go to Jerusalem. And he even said it, even though I don't know what's going to happen there, I have to go. So that's our first piece of evidence. Paul has been told by the Spirit, you need to go to Jerusalem. And the second kind of concrete bit of evidence we have is what the Spirit says to Agabus. And let's have another look really carefully in verse 11 at what he says. So Agabus, he takes the belt, he ties him up, and we have recorded the actual words. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So it looks like what's happened here, explicitly here in verse 11, but also back in verse 4, is that there has been a true revelation, a true message from the Holy Spirit, but it's been over-interpreted. The Holy Spirit's really said something true, but the believers hear that message and they jump to conclusions. They over-interpret it. Here's how it's happened. So there, you can see them there in the room. Agabus has just tied up Paul and everyone around. Hey, the Holy Spirit has just told Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, something bad's going to happen. Now, imagine you're in the room. What's your assumption? What's this message mean? Well, I could imagine myself going, the Spirit's telling Paul, don't go. Why else would the Holy Spirit send a message to Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be tied up and things will go really bad for him? Why else would the Holy Spirit tell Paul this, if not to say, don't do it, Paul? And it looks like the other people back in Tyre did the same thing. They urged Paul in the Spirit. Now, we don't know exactly what happened there, but that seems to be what was happened. They got the same message that Agabus was given, and they jumped to conclusions. They said, hey, why else would the Holy Spirit tell Paul that he's going to be tied up and it'll go badly for him, if not to say, don't go? So what does Paul do? What's really interesting, Paul weighs these true revelations. He doesn't doubt them. He doesn't say, oh, the Holy Spirit didn't say that to you. He weighs them, and he weighs them against what he knows to be true. He has a direct command from Jesus to share the gospel. He has an explicit command from the Spirit to go on to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit told him, even though you don't know what's going to happen to you there. So he knows that to be true, and he weighs them, and then he answers them. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Here I am, ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he'd not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, when it comes to kind of applying that to us, I want to encourage us to be open to prophecy and beware of interpreting it. Be really careful. The New Testament, as we read the New Testament, we do see a shift as the New Testament goes on. It seems like prophetic messages from God get a little bit less common, but that's just observation. It doesn't say it anywhere in the Bible. But we do know the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is God's word, a direct revelation from God. But we have no reason to think that prophecies will stop. Where there's nothing in the Bible that says, hey, God doesn't speak like that anymore. We should expect from time to time that God might give us a revelation, a word, a prophecy. Maybe it's an emotion, a feeling, a direction as we're reading his word, as we're praying, as we're seeking direction. That will happen from time to time in different of our lives. God does not promise that he'll speak to us like that, but he may do that. He always promises he'll speak to us in the Bible, but he may do that. But I want to encourage us that if we get a word from God, whether it's an impression, whether it's really clear, a prophecy, to listen to that, to weigh it, but to be very careful interpreting it. A couple of examples like that. I think often this happens in our world when it comes to healing. So someone might have a prophecy, a word of knowledge, an impression that somebody that they know is sick. They might even be revealed to them the particular sickness that they couldn't have known. And God is impressing on their heart, pray for them. Pray for them. You might have that. Oh, you know, Liam, you know, I've had this revelation that you're sick, you've got this issue, and God's told me to pray for you. Now, what might we be tempted to do at that moment? We might be tempted to do what Agabus and those in Paul's room did and overinterpret and say, well, why else would God tell me that he was sick if he didn't want to heal him? We might overinterpret and say, oh, God's told me you're sick. He's told me to pray for you. You will be healed. Oh, be careful. Be careful about interpreting. So I want to encourage us, when a prophecy, a word of knowledge and instruction, maybe it's just an emotion comes, to be careful, to use cautious words, not to wade in there. God has told me you will be healed. Go in carefully. Say, hey, I've had an impression. I think God is leading me to pray for you because I think he's told me you're sick. Or I think this is guidance. So use cautious words. Be careful. I might be wrong. Weigh it. Be careful. Weigh this yourself. But I feel like God has told me this. Be open to being wrong and don't jump to conclusions. Don't jump to interpretations. So as we go through that. But you can see how these prophetic warnings could have been a real potential blocker for Paul, couldn't he? If they had come in and said, the Holy Spirit has told us, don't go to Jerusalem. He might have said, okay, I guess I won't go to Jerusalem. But he weighs it, he's careful, and he pushes on. He's ready to do what it takes. And the next, just as dangerous, but still surprising, is Paul's freedom in the gospel could lead him, could be a gospel blocker. Now, in the New Testament, there's a really clear freedom to move away from the Old Testament laws into Jesus' law of love. And the New Testament's pretty clear on that. We don't have to follow the Old Testament laws anymore because Jesus has shown us what the people of God should do in the New Testament. So Paul is really clear about this. He wrote it in Galatians and in Romans. We preached for that in the last few years. Paul even rebuked the Apostle Peter for not eating with the Gentiles, probably their Gentile food. So Paul said, hey, that's not on Peter. But when it comes to gospel opportunities, this freedom could be a blocker for spreading the gospel. We didn't read this, but I'll read from verse 15. Have a look there. After this, we, Paul, Luke's there with him, started on to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God and they said to Paul, you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth about these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them about our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end for the offering that would be made for each of them. So you understand that? We can move on. All very clear? Not quite. Okay. So in the Old Testament, one of the things you could do, this was an elective thing, you could make an extra offering to God called a Nazarite vow. It's quite a cool one. It doesn't mean that you came from Nazareth. So Jesus was a Nazarene, came from Nazareth. A Nazarite, totally different thing. A Nazarite vow would dedicate a period of your life to God. And what you'd do for that vow is you'd shave your head at the start of the vow and then you wouldn't cut your hair again until that period of dedication finished. So it would be represented by how long your hair had grown. So if that vow took 3 weeks, you'd have a little bit of hair. If that vow took 3 years, you'd have a whole lot more hair. And the end of the time, you'd shave that hair off and you'd actually burn it on the altar as a little symbol that, oh God, I've devoted this period of my life to you, which I don't think would be a very fragrant offering to the Lord. You know, I wouldn't want to be the priest on duty that day. But that's what they did. So that's what's going on with these guys and the purification, the head shaving. They're doing a Nazarite vow. But what's really going on underneath all that is Paul is being asked by James to do a Old Testament thing that Paul has made it really clear, I don't have to do this. And Paul knows, he knows he doesn't have to follow these customs. He doesn't have to follow these laws. He's free in Christ. He's forgiven. He's been freed from all those Old Testament laws. He has fought so hard to say, you don't have to do it. He actually went so far as to say, if you go and get circumcised, do this Old Testament law, Jesus won't help you. If you think that circumcising your children will save you, you're not trusting in Jesus. He said that in Galatians. So he said that. Why is he going back to this? Well, he's doing it for the gospel. He's saying, I'm willing to do this thing. I don't have to do it. I'm not bound to it. I am free. I have freedom in Jesus. I don't have to do this Old Testament thing. But I can if I want to, if that's going to help the spread of the gospel. He actually did the same with Timothy, his apprentice. So this is a little bit intense, so be ready. When Paul wanted to take Timothy on the journey, he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area. Timothy is a grown man at this stage. That's a kind of pretty high bar. Say, hey, you want to be my apprentice? Well, come on over here. I've got a Stanley knife. And off he goes. Now, Paul's made it really, really clear. You don't have to do this anymore. We are free from the Old Testament laws. But he says, you know what we are free to do? We're free to keep them if we want to, if that's going to give us gospel opportunities. And he actually calls us to do the same thing, not to circumcise one another, but he does call us to do the same thing. Have a look there in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul's writing, he says, look, I have the right to do anything you say. And that's true. I have the right to do anything. But he says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And that's what Paul is living out here, saying, I don't have to do this. Timothy, you don't have to get circumcised. I don't have to take this vow. I don't have to go through these things. But if I'm interested in others' good, in sharing the gospel with others, I probably should do it. I can use my freedom not to be selfish, but to love others. Now, that comes up really often on the mission field. Our friends overseas often do this with food and clothing. So they don't eat bacon or any pork products while they're in country, because they know that Muslims would not come to their house if they were to eat bacon or pork products in their house. So are they allowed to eat bacon? You bet they are. The New Testament makes that clear. But they choose to limit their freedom for the sake of the gospel. Same with clothing, especially for ladies. Are they allowed to wear shorts above the knee? Are they allowed to wear sort of singlets? Yeah, they're allowed to wear that. But in that culture, oh, that's really frowned upon. So they wear sort of flowing dresses and long sleeves all the time. They've got gospel freedom, but they don't say, I'm not going to wear that. I'm free to do what I want. They say, no, to love others. For the sake of the gospel, I will limit my freedom. Now, what might that look like for us? What might that look like for us to share the gospel with our friends? Well, it might mean befriending someone who you don't particularly get along with. It might mean not drinking alcohol for a time, if that's going to mean getting alongside someone who's got that particular issue. It might mean putting aside my preferences for gospel opportunities. I want to encourage us not to be a slave to our freedom. We are free in Christ to do all sorts of things. But I want to encourage us to use our freedom to love others. It might mean doing something with someone who needs Jesus that you don't particularly like doing. Maybe I'd go to a soccer game with someone when I could not care less about that round ball sport. But hey, if they're interested in it, and that might mean I can befriend them, I could probably just put up with it for a couple of hours while people run around the pitch and no goals get scored. You know, I could probably do that for the gospel. I could use my freedom to do something I don't want to do so that I can befriend someone, so that I can share the good news with Jesus. We have that gospel freedom, but let's use it to love others. And the third blocker is less surprising and far more straightforward, is persecutions. Now, this is reading for home, verse 26 to 36. But as we work through those chapters, the Jews get wind of what's going on with Paul. They are not impressed. They probably knew what was happening because Paul had given his notice of when he'd finished the purification of the temple. They organize a riot. They grab him. They start beating him. The Romans have to come in and rescue Paul. It gets so violent. And we're going to see all the way through Acts, this is pretty well par for the course for Paul. Persecution, hardship comes all the time. So have a read of those later. But this gospel blocker of persecution doesn't stop him. Now, talking with our friends overseas last week, there's lots of opposition for them. There's lots of hostile people. There's lots of relationships when they start talking about Jesus that they cut off altogether. And in many of those countries, in Islamic families, for someone to become a Christian means their whole family will cut them off altogether. Now, that is a real blocker, persecutions. It can be tempting to stop. It can be tempting to give up, to come home. And here for us, it's a bit different for us, isn't it? It's not the kind of persecution that Paul deals with, the kind of cutoffs of a relationship, but We still experience it when we start opening our mouth about Jesus. It might mean, if you start talking about Jesus, talking about the good news of Jesus, it might mean that you're known as that person at work or school that's that kind of God botherer. Oh, yeah, he's just always on about Jesus. You might not want to be known as that person who won't stop talking about Jesus. That can be teased. It might mean we're excluded from some things, that Liam's boring, all he wants to talk about is church. It might mean that we're rejected. I find there's a real fear for me that if I talk about Jesus too strongly, that my friends won't want to be friends with me anymore. I think that can be a blocker. And it's not the kind of persecution that Paul faces, but it's a kind that goes, that gets to me. And that can make me go, well, maybe I won't talk about Jesus too much because I don't want to lose that friendship. I don't want to risk that relationship. I want to encourage us to ask ourselves, what am I willing to face in order to bring the gospel to new homes? And maybe that'll mean a loss of a friendship or a relationship. It might mean doing their things, even watching a soccer match, maybe. Any of these gospel blockers could get in our way of sharing Jesus. What are we willing to do to spread this good news? Because it is totally worth it. Just look around at the people in our church family. Many of us here weren't Christians that long ago. We weren't going to heaven until someone shared the good news with us. Until someone gave us the gospel, the news of life. And we found forgiveness and salvation and community and a family and belonging and purpose. It is so worth it. Now I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Make your way up, band. Because we're going to sing this song that was introduced last week. I was off singing in Russian. I was listening to singing. We're not doing it in Russian, are we? That's good. And this song has a fantastic verse in it that really resonates with this. And I want to encourage us to, as we sing, use this as a prayer. This is your little flag, piranhas. If you want to go chat with Louise over in the piranhas room, you'll be able to hear us singing. But I want to encourage us to pray this. Not just sing the words, go through the motions, but pray it. We're praying to Jesus. We're saying, fill me with your heart. What did Jesus do? What blockers did he overcome to reach out to us? And lead me in your love to those around me. It's a fantastic prayer to be praying that asks us, Lord, would you help us? Would you lead us? Would you fill us? Would you change our heart? So we'll be willing to overcome whatever pops up in our life that might do that. So Tilly's going to get some new batteries and then she'll be... We'll do that in a minute while the batteries are getting changed. Let's do question time while we're waiting. Fire away. I'll turn my aeroplane mode back off. Ben is going to run a mic around. And the band can just be ornamental while we're doing question time. That's all right. We got mic, got batteries now? Well, now let's do question time first. You just be ornamental. That's all right. You guys are lovely. Anna.
Yeah, thanks, Liam. That was a very good sermon. Thank you for explaining stuff like that. You mentioned something about the prophecy in the New Testament not being authoritative.
Yes.
Is that right? Is that what you said?
Yeah, not in the same way that it is in the Old Testament. Yes.
Okay, so did I miss something? Is that... So if it's not authoritative, what's the other word for it then?
Yeah, so thanks, Anna. So there's a shift. So and I think we see that in the consequences. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we actually have our best description of a church service. We don't actually know much what it is, but we're instructed that prophets should be tested and weighed, and those prophecies should be tested and weighed. We're never told that in the Old Testament. A prophecy is to be obeyed. In the New Testament, we're told to test it, to weigh it. So there's a shift there. In the Old Testament, the prophet comes out and says, hey, thus says the Lord. You go, thus says the Lord. In the New Testament, we're told, ooh, weigh it, test it. And hey, if it does match up with what God says, you should follow it. So it is guidance from God. Paul has this compulsion that he obviously sees as being I guess authoritative, but it's a different kind of unquestioning authority. So in the New Testament, it's actually the apostles that carry the level of authority that the Old Testament prophets have. So the apostles and their writings, hey, this is, so we open the Bible, we find the apostolic writings. We're not said, oh, well, you weigh the New Testament. You test it. It may or may not be right. We're told to do that with New Testament prophets. Does that help it? But then when we weigh it, when we test it, if it does line up with what God says, oh, jump into it. That's a message from God. Thanks for that question. I think that's helpful. Thank you. Yeah. Sue.
I was just thinking, as you were saying it, by the way, I agree, great sermon. If Paul already had this understanding of where he was going and his path was, why give the prophecy? Do you think it was more to direct the people to praying and to preparing Paul?
Yeah, thanks, Sue. So Paul, God's already told Paul through the Spirit, you've got to go to Jerusalem. Why bother with the prophecies? I think that's a question. So in chapter 20, Paul tells us that he was told, I must go to Jerusalem, even though I don't know what will be there for me. I think that's a really interesting statement. Do you know what will happen next week? I don't know what will happen to me tomorrow. But Paul includes that as a particular thing. That actually feels to me like it was part of the revelation he was given from the Spirit. That you've got to go even though you don't know. Well, the next chapter, what happens? Hey, Paul, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get tied up. You're going to get handed over to Gentiles. It's not going to be fun. I think you're right. So I think it was to invigorate Paul, to firm him up, to prepare him so he wouldn't be surprised. I suspect, and we don't know at this stage, this is speculation, it was for everyone else around to be part of that, to pray, not to say don't go, but to lay their hands on him and say, oh, Paul, this is going to be tough. We've got your back. You do what God told you to do, we'll be praying for you. Not say, oh, it'll be hard, don't go, but so that they could be part of supporting and helping Paul. And I suspect for us so that we could have these kind of conversations, because we know that everything in Scripture God put there for us so that we could learn from it. It's recorded so that we can see these kind of situations. Yeah. You guys have been standing there beautifully. Thank you very much. Can you lead us in that great prayer?